He is risen. Oh, you guys are about as pathetic as the first crowd that was here this morning. He is risen. That's something you ought to get excited about. You know, not everyone believes that. When you mention He is risen, some scoff, some laugh, something is made up. Remember, one of those men was Dr. Frank Morrison. Dr. Morrison was not the kind of person that you would find on church on Sunday, but he was a respected man by everyone. He was a well-educated Englishman, an attorney by profession, and he was known to be a supremely moral man, but a skeptic in the matters of the faith. Matter of fact, by his own account, he was a man who was moved to irresistible logic and verifiable facts. By the way, I forgot to tell you guys, you can go to children's church. So it's good that they leave without me telling them sometimes. But Dr. Morrison, he preferred the theology of German critics. He preferred men like Dr. Matthew Arnold of Oxford. He preferred men like Charles Darwin and Sir Thomas Huxley. Therefore, he rejected the possibility of miracles and the supernatural. And he supposed that all the Christian tradition should be stripped of what he said, the overgrowth of primitive beliefs and dogmatic suppositions, to find the real Jesus, whom he considered an almost legendary figure of purity and noble manhood. Naturally, this meant he believed in the historically reality of a man named Jesus who died at the hands of Rome, but he denied the historic Christian belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Determined actually to discover a Jesus Christ unadorned by religion, as he framed it, Morrison set out to study Jesus' last days and uncover the truth and the facts of the subsequent week. He chose to pursue his study of this from a purely intellectual pursuit, intellectual point of view. He used the documents of Scripture, he used the documents of history and what they said and historians said, and he used archaeology as well. He was committed to follow the facts to their conclusions. And so, with the dogged curiosity and determination and relentless logic of, we might say, a Sherlock Holmes, he unraveled the mystery of Jesus. The results of his findings and his personal transformation are published in his book, Who Moved the Stone? But it's interesting what he writes in his preface. He writes this: "The book is in some ways so unusual and provocative that the writer thinks it desirable to state here very briefly how the book came to take its present form. In one sense, it could have taken no other, for it is essentially a confession, the inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write another." He says it's not the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and the pages of human history, but the interpretation to be put upon them, upon the facts, underwent a change. Somehow the perspective shifted, not suddenly as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. The book, as it was originally planned, was left high and dry. The writer discovered one day that not only could he no longer write the book as he once conceived it, but that he would not if he could. Dr. Frank Morrison, through the discovery of the facts, came to believe in the reality and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His was a life that was changed when he went and intellectually looked at the findings of archaeology and history and Scripture. This morning, what I want to do with you is I want to share with you some of the reasons why, not necessarily from an archaeological perspective or a historical document perspective, but from the documents of Scripture, of why we believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. You know, there are some that say that Christianity is still Christianity without, even if there isn't a resurrected Jesus Christ. No such thing is possible. Matter of fact, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity is powerless. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we really have no good news. We have no gospel without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I have them up here as well, as we'll spend most of our time in John 19 and 20. But Paul writes this. He says this about the gospel. He puts the essential aspects of the gospel before us. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Then verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures." That is the essentialness to the gospel, is His death for our sins, His burial, and His resurrection from the grave. Matter of fact, he makes this clear in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." It's worthless. Verse 17, "And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile," and get this, "and you are still in your sins." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, here, let me just give you real quickly three reasons why. The first is this, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then Jesus is a liar. Because he predicted it several occasions, several times. And if Jesus Christ is a liar, then he is not a perfect sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. And if Jesus Christ is not a perfect sacrifice for your sins and my sins, then we have no justification for our sins. We have never been declared righteous. We have no perfect atonement for our sins. Therefore, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are left hopeless without victory over sin and death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. Now, there may be some of you here this morning who you think, well, you know, some of those folks, they get pretty hung up on evidence and facts and all those things, but perhaps you're more of the postmodern mindset that can really care less about the evidence. And you might say something like this: different people believe in different things, and maybe the resurrection happened and maybe it didn't. And if it did or didn't, that helps you get along in life, then fine. But if it does, it doesn't make much difference to me. I may or may not call myself a Christian, and if the resurrection seems helpful to me, I may believe it, and if it doesn't, then I won't. There are some of you here that have that indifference towards it. Don't stay there. Because it does matter. It is essential. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul would preach this in Acts chapter 17. Here's what he says to the crowd there. He said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked. In times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." That is, you need to make a decision. You need to make a decision about this. "Because he has fixed a day," that is, there's a day coming on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. That is, there is a day when you cannot any longer remain indifferent to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it will be too late on that day. But now you need to make a decision about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's essential. It's important. You see, the resurrection is what we might call a kind of a load-bearing point in the Christian faith. It's a load-bearing point. So what are you talking about? Well, I like to sometimes watch as engineers skillfully blow up buildings. Now, first of all, I like the blowing up part, all right? I'm a guy, and Samuel and I, we enjoy things that explode, okay? But what is neat is the wisdom and the knowledge that goes into that blowing up of the building, that these engineers, that they know the strategic points in the building that are necessary to place the dynamite in those sections, in those precise places, so that when it explodes, the entire building collapses in on itself into a heap of rubble. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of those strategic places of the Christian faith. So it's no surprise that what is attacked and that what is gone after is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, there have been entire books that have been written claiming that Jesus lapsed into a coma, lay unconscious in the burial cave, then inside the damp cool of the tomb revived, pushed aside the stone, slipped past the guards, and then escaped in the night, claiming to have been raised from the dead. There are others, for instance, from the Muslim perspective, Jesus was never crucified and thus never resurrected. The Orthodox Muslims have traditionally held that God made someone else look like Jesus, and this person was mistakenly crucified as Christ. Or, Jehovah's Witnesses do not only deny the deity of Jesus Christ, but his bodily resurrection as well. They contend that God created Jesus as Archangel Michael, that he became merely human during his earthly sojourn, and that he was recreated as an immaterial spirit creature after his crucifixion, that he wasn't there physically, but immaterially. So how do we respond to such things? How do when we have a gracious conversation when we encounter those who differ on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, we've been in the study of the Gospel of John, and this morning I want to take a different approach to it. Typically, I do an expositional approach and where I just go line by line and I give you the whole gist of the story and we pull out truths from the story. This morning I want to take a little different approach, and I want to take it from apologetic approach. Apologia meaning giving a defense. That's partly why the Gospel of John was written. He gave information. He gave evidence. He shared the signs of Jesus that would lead people to believe that Jesus was the Christ, that is the long-awaited Messiah, that he was the very Son of God, of the very essence of God, and that by believing he might have life eternal. That's what he gave his gospel for. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I want to share with you an acronym that I'm borrowing from someone else. That is the feet of Jesus that demonstrates the truth of his resurrection. The feet of Jesus that demonstrates the truth of his resurrection. And for you, of those of you who say, man, I believe in the resurrection, you don't have to share those things with me. My purpose is that your faith might be strengthened and that you might be equipped and prepared to interact with others. And for those of you who this morning are here and say, I don't believe any of this. In fact, it is common knowledge that on Easter, that some of you only show up because a mother-in-law promised a free meal afterwards. No raising of hands. But I know how it works. And this morning my hope is that you'll get more out of than a free lunch, but that you will encounter Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. Well, the first letter in the feet, because to prove a resurrection, first there has to be a corpse, does there not? Jesus actually has to die, so that's why the first letter in the feet that demonstrates the truth of Jesus' resurrection is fatal torment. Now, all the Gospels describe how Jesus Christ, how he endured six trials, how he was deprived of sleep, how he was beat and mocked, and he was scourged, and then being spit spiked, having spikes driven into his hands and to his feet. He hung on a cross. And then John 9 describes, as we saw on Friday, John 19:30, that is, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. But here's the question. Had he just passed out? Had someone just merely drugged him so it would look like he was dead? Or was he just faking the whole thing, as some might suggest? Well, to put it, it's almost as if John knows that such thoughts might come to people's minds. And so here's what he writes. He writes this, verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. It is, to break the legs would deprive them of the ability to push up on the cross so that they could continue to breathe, because when they sagged, it was done in such a way where they couldn't breathe. So they would break his legs. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, just so happens, could this be a coincidence? And they saw that he was already dead because he had given up his spirit. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Now you got to understand that the Romans were skilled tacticians at the art of death. They knew the difference between a comatose body and a dead body. And just to make sure that he was dead, they no doubt took the spear, as is described here, and stuck it through the fifth inner space between the ribs, going through the pericardium and into Christ's heart, and immediately there rushes blood and water. And what's the significance of that? It signifies that the heart had stopped beating, the blood was settling in the chest cavity, demonstrating conclusively that Jesus was in reality dead. He was dead. Matter of fact, a lady once, I have it up here, a lady once wrote into a forum with this remark. She said, "Dear sirs, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross, that he just appeared as if he was dead. He kind of went into a comatose state. And that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, bewildered." Listen to the response. "Dear bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his side. Put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens. Sincerely, Charles." I wish I had that much wit to be able to write such things. But the reality is, when you look at the situation, Jesus didn't just merely pass out and then was later revived. None of those fatal torments. Nor did someone step in for him on the cross. Because look at John verse 35 says this: "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." In essence, who is this witness? Who has been the witness all throughout? It's John. John himself is saying, "Look, I was there. I saw it. It's true. It's not a lie. I saw this happening. I saw the spear go through his side. I saw the blood and the water gush out." Now, some of you may be saying, "Matt, well, that's great, but John is writing this. And your presuppositions are based on the historicity and reality of Scripture." Well, I don't have time to go into all that, but let me just give you something to prove the reliability of Scripture. First of all, besides the manuscript evidence, besides the evidence that the manuscripts that back up the New Testament and the Old Testament are better, of better evidence than any other early document, but besides that, and besides archaeology that over and over and time again comes back to prove and to point to the historicity of Scripture. Besides that, and besides the fact that the Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years by 40 different authors from all works of life in three different languages, besides that, on hundreds of subjects, But yet they come down and they have a central thread that runs all the way through them and ties them all together. The central thread being the redemption of mankind by God. The person of Jesus Christ. There's one other great evidence, and that is prophecy. And John is careful to point this out. Look with me at verse 36. He's giving reasons to believe. He says this in verse 36, "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled." By a Scripture that was hundreds of years written before. "No, not one of his bones will be broken." That is Psalms 24 or 34:20. And get this, by the way. Remember, Jesus is our Passover lamb. But remember the lamb of the Passover in Exodus? What kind of lamb was that supposed to be? A perfect lamb. A perfect lamb, as is written there, has no broken bones. Well, they just happened to not break his legs. Then the text goes on to say, and again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." That's Zechariah 12:10. Also, Isaiah 53:3 says this, "He shall be pierced for our transgressions." Jesus has fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. He has fulfilled all those that about his first coming, about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection. And for those of you who are mathematicians, all right, for Jesus just to fulfill, as we've heard before, just 8 of those prophecies, get this, you math people, which I'm not one of, for that to be possible, that is, that the odds of that is that 1 in 10 to the 17th power, that only 8 of those prophecies would come true. But he fulfilled them all. Scriptures are solid. Now, there's another evidence for this in the feet of Jesus that demonstrates the truth of the resurrection. It is this. It's the empty tomb. Now let's pick up the text there in John chapter 20 now. John chapter 20 verse 1, it says this. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now this stone wasn't just some measly stone, but it was a large stone. It said that to move such a stone would take several strong men who got together and they pushed it out of the way. All right, the Gospel of Matthew tells us also that Roman soldiers guarded that tomb, and that the only reason that they eventually left that tomb was because there was a great earthquake. And that an angel, almighty angel, showed up, and in such fear, they left. But the other Gospels also tell us that when Mary Magdalene arrived, she wasn't the only one. There was other women. In fact, verse 2 says this, "She," as Mary, "ran," after she saw this, after she sees the tomb, after it's empty, "she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, some of us might be kind of hard on Mary. She's like, "Matt, well, shouldn't they have known? Shouldn't they have known that Jesus has said this many times, that he predicted he would rise from the grave? What's up with her? She gets there. Let me just, these are real human beings. So let me put you in her shoes. Imagine you went to a gravesite. You went to see your loved one. A friend or something like that, and you walk up on the gravesite and you notice, boy, there's a bunch of dirt over on the side. You come up on that, and not only do you notice that the burial site is empty, but to the side is a coffin. The coffin is open. As you look in the coffin, there's no one there. How would you feel? You'd be shocked. You might run as well. I would. That's what Mary's doing here. And Mary is shocked because she thinks someone has stolen the body, because though Jesus predicted, she still, and as all the other disciples, they did not expect to see an empty tomb. There was no planning and conniving. They were shocked. Verse 3 says this. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. And then watch this. Like, think for a minute. Why in the world does John write this? But they were running together, but the other disciple, and who's the other disciple? It's John. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Why in the world would he say that? The only reason I could think is that he wanted to make it clear that Peter had lineman speed and he had wide receiver speed. That's the only thing I can think. I have no clue. It kind of points to the authenticity that, man, he's really writing the details down. He's like, as he's writing around by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's like, yeah, and I beat Peter. Yes. I was the first one there. Verse 5 says this, and stooping to look in, he saw. Now this is important. There's three different words for Saul, and in English it doesn't show up, but in Greek there are three different words for Saul. This first word, Saul, it means observed without understanding. But the question I want to ask is, observe what? Look at the text again. Observe the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, the impetuous person that he is, he, guess what he does? Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. No doubt he rushes in. No doubt I could imagine Peter just doing one of these numbers to John. Just put him to the side. He rushes in, and then it says this, he saw. This is a different Greek word here. This is a Greek word for, it's the nuances, looking carefully and examining something. It's the word that we get eventually our word theater from. Just as someone at a theater, they watch carefully the play so as not to miss anything. It's that idea. But again, what is he looking at? Look at the text. The linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head. Not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, why is he bringing that to our attention? Because that's reality of what happened, but why is he wanting us to closely examine this? One of the early claims given for why the tomb was empty was actually purported by the chief priests, the religious leaders of the Jews. They, as recorded in Matthew 28, that when the Roman guards were left in fright, they went to the chief priests, and as they told the situation and what happened, that the fact that they saw an angel there and that the stone had been rolled away, the chief priests didn't want that out. And so they throw out some money and say, don't worry, we'll take care of your superiors. But here's what you tell people. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. See, skepticism started right then. Right out rejection started right then. Now, here's what's the amazing thing. The problem is, even if the soldiers dozed off, all right, and that's not likely something they would do because they were under threat if they fell asleep, that they would be killed for that. But even if they rose, that they dozed off, how quiet do you think it was to move a large stone with several strong men doing it? It doesn't make sense, does it? But again, why the attention to the grave clothes? Why did Peter and John bring us in and focus us in on this? Now, we got to know that Jesus' burials, or the Jewish burials, involved the wrapping and the corpse with linen cloths. And then they would tuck within it spices to kind of offset the stench of the corpse. And then the head was wrapped separately. And so now Peter and John are looking close at this. Because the thought is, would grave robbers, as Mary is suggesting, if they came in, would they really have taken the time to unwrap, take off the linen cloths, and then take the body? And then even if they did do that, why does it appear, as some scholars suggest, that the clothes looked undisturbed? That the what was wrapped around his head looks folded. Some suggest that there's a contrast here what happened to Lazarus, which we study in John chapter 11. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, how did he come out? He was wrapped, wasn't he? Lazarus was still in his unglorified body. That body he was in, he was going to die in that body again. The suggestion is that perhaps Jesus in his glorified body Didn't have to take the clothes off. Just came right up out of them. And I wonder if that's what's going through their minds, because what John seems to be the first to fully realize why this might have happened. Look at verse 8 with me. Then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. This is a different word for saw. This is a Greek word for saw that means to perceive with understanding. It's how we might say it this way. It just clicked. The light bulb went on. Perhaps all those predictions by Jesus kind of started coming back that, hey, I'm going to raise again on the third day. I'm going to rise again. Maybe they just all of a sudden clicked, and John just started to nudge Peter, and he began to say, Peter, he's not here. He's alive. He's risen. The light came on. Now, later they would put this together with Scripture, because verse 9 says this, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Remember, one of the Scriptures that speak of this is used by Peter in Acts. It's this verse up here that we have from Psalms. Psalm says this, Psalm 16:10 is a messianic psalm. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is the grave, the place of the dead. Or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter applies that to Jesus Christ in Acts. See, the reason they state this is that the tomb was empty. It was promised in Scripture that he would not stay there. Well, what if he went to the wrong tomb, as some skeptics suggest? What if he just went to the wrong tomb? What if the ladies are out there, a little bewildered, they had tears in their eyes, and they showed up at the wrong tomb? There's a problem with that. The problem is that over in John chapter 19, guess who escorted Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they wrapped Jesus' body up and put him in the tomb? It was those same ladies. But let's so imagine, what if they did go to the wrong tomb? What if the disciples went to the wrong tomb? Wouldn't it just have been easy for the chief priests and just to go, hey, y'all went to the wrong tomb. Why don't you take a walk with me? There's the tomb, and there's his body. See, the tomb was empty. There's no one in it. But they were to get further evidence, because look what it says there. Because the next letter in the feet of Jesus that demonstrates the truth of the resurrection is the appearances of Christ. Matter of fact, we don't have time to go through all of them. But in John chapter 20, 11 through 28, John lays out several eyewitnesses. He lays out the disciples except Thomas in one occasion. Then he lays out the disciples including Thomas. And then later, there are seven disciples who are by the Sea of the Galilee. All of them see Jesus. But what is of special interest is the first eyewitness. Now this is important. Look at the text with me, verse 11. But Mary stood, weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And then we'll skip to verse 15, because in the middle there is there's an angel's there. But in verse 15 it says, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Now what kind of question is that to ask? Why is she, woman, why are you weeping? Now he knew why she was weeping, but why would he ask such a question? I mean, it's kind of one of those questions that we asked our children. Like we already know, they know, but sometimes we ask them a question, and the reason we ask them that question is so that they might actually think about the situation and what's actually going on. The reason he asked, why are you weeping, is because he wanted her to stop and think. That's right, you did say something about rising from the grave. See, the reality is they did not believe that. They did not believe that that was going to happen, but they should have. And the text goes on to say this, supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. Now imagine that for a moment. She says, tell me where he is and I'll go get the dead body and I'll lift this up and I'll put him and carry him away. How many of you all can carry a dead body around? That just shows you the intensity of her love for the person of Jesus Christ. That she was going to do whatever because she loved Christ and she wanted to take care of his body. But then he said this, and Jesus said to her, Mary. You know how sometimes when you hear someone say your name, just because of the way they say it, you know who it is. You just hear it on the phone, like, oh yeah, it's mom, that's dad, that's my spouse, that's my child. She heard Mary, and she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher, that beloved term that she had called him over the many years. But listen to what Jesus says to her. He said to her, don't cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Now you say, Matt, well, what's so unique about this? Here's what's unique about this. If you're writing a document in the first century to prove eyewitness evidence that something occurred, the type of eyewitness that you would use, particularly in that culture, is not a woman. Matter of fact, Lee Strobel writes, the reason is that a woman had low status in Jewish society at the time and didn't even legally qualify as witnesses. This just points to the credibility of the report of John. That he's not leaving the details out. He's not trying to pepper it for a better presentation or better argument. He's just saying, here's the facts. Mary saw Jesus. And Mary wasn't the only one. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us as well that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, that he appeared to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are all still alive. That's important. Most of whom are all still alive. And then he goes on to say, then last of all, he appeared to me. That's Paul says that. Well, some objections. Well, what if he just appeared as an immaterial spirit, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say? What if he just was immaterial? Well, that seems odd when he just told Mary, don't cling to me. How can you cling to something that's immaterial? Or it's odd when he invites Thomas later in verse 27, where he tells Thomas, say, why don't you come and you touch my fingers? You touch the hole in my arm. You come and you put your hand in my side where the spear went. Well, that would be odd for him to say that. Well, another objection is, well, what if these were just mere hallucinations by some skeptics? How often have you seen 500 people or more hallucinate about the same thing? That makes sense. In essence, when John is saying here, when Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's listing off these people, he says, hey, if you don't believe me, come check it out. Go talk to these people. It's kind of like this. Imagine that somehow I got a one-on-one basketball game with Steph Curry. All right? And I was playing in front of all his teammates and all the rest of the club. Matter of fact, there was 500 people there, okay? But then when I came back from this, I got up on a Sunday morning. I told you, yeah, I played one-on-one with Steph Curry. And guess what I did? I made 10 shots in a row, 10 three-pointers from half court. It was incredible. I beat him, hands down. You'd be like, wait a minute. I'm going to get on Instagram. I'm going to tweet some people. Matter of fact, as long as Steph Curry and all those 500 people were there that were alive, they could easily ruin my credibility, couldn't they? That's what Paul is saying here. There's plenty of evidence. See, the eyewitness evidence of the appearances of Christ are strong, are real strong. But then there's the last letter in the feet of Jesus that demonstrates the truth of his resurrection. It's transformed lives. Matter of fact, from verses 11 through 28 in John 20, we're presented with a series of changed lives, a series of people that before the resurrection they were one way, but after the appearance and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're different. Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was someone who was weeping and overcome with grief, who was without hope. But after she met the resurrected Christ, her grief was turned to joy and a sure hope. Well, then there's the 10 disciples that were huddled up in the upper room. Matter of fact, they were so, even after they heard the news, they hadn't seen Jesus yet, but they're huddled up in this upper room. And they have the door locked, and they're no doubt walking and pacing in fear, just wondering if they hear any footsteps that are coming toward the door because they're afraid that the chief priest, they might send some folks to get them and to kill them. But then Jesus appears. And these men who were fearful went from being in a place of fear to a place of peace and purpose as Jesus would charge them to go out into the world. And then there's Thomas. What do we call? Who do we call? What do we give? What name do we give Thomas? Oh, he's not even just a doubter, folks. That's really not a good name for him. He just said flat out did not believe. He told those guys, even after these guys said, look, we saw him. He was here. He says, I will not believe unless I see the imprints in his arm and in the thing on in his side. I will not believe. He was a disbeliever. But when Jesus appeared to Thomas, Thomas, who did not believe, would confess, my Lord and my God. Not just a mere man. My Lord and my God. The God-man, Jesus Christ. He went from disbelieving to believing. If that's not enough, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, James hated what Jesus stood for. His half-brother did not like the things that he stood for. But it was the same brother who, when he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, he would later write in his letter, he would call himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You go from hater to saying, look, I'm your slave. I'm your doulos. Use me as you will. Not only that, but he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and is also recorded that in A.D. 60 that he was martyred for his faith. Eusebius, the historian, speaks of how he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple to the ground and that he was stoned for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's one thing to die for something that you don't know is a lie. But to knowingly die for something that you know is a lie, that I never saw a risen Savior, that doesn't make sense. And then there's Paul, who was Saul. Paul, who was Saul, was a persecutor of Christians, was he not? Until that day, we're on the Damascus Road, Jesus appears to him. And he goes from being a persecutor to later, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, becomes the most prolific writer of New Testament Scripture. You don't think the resurrection changes people's lives? Matter of fact, you are here today that believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You are testimonies of the change that a resurrected Savior can bring. And many of you, or all of us who believe, or we're like John. John, when he first saw the empty tomb, he didn't see the appearance of Christ. But what did it say? He saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. And he remembered all that Jesus had said. He said, he's risen. Hank Hanegraaff, whom I adopted this acronym from, he shares the story of a visit that he had in Jerusalem, Israel, to the Garden Tomb. Now, it'd be one thing to go to the Garden Tomb, but to have the experience that he had in the Garden Tomb was incredible. When he was in the Garden Tomb, he encountered a tourist, a fellow tourist, who, as he discussed and he talked to them, they had no concept of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there, in the midst of the Garden Tomb area, Hanegraaff had the opportunity to explain to him that Christ, the Son of God, the very God, that he humbled himself and he took on human flesh at his birth. And so he was the God-man. And as he lived and as he grew, he lived a perfect life and he knew no sin, thereby providing the perfect sacrifice. So that when he went to the cross, he was able to take our sins upon him to die in our place. Not only did he die, but he rose again. And then he went on to share with him the feat that evidences the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as this man listened, as this young tourist listened, he came to a place where that he began to experience the resurrected Christ. where he repented from his sins and he turned and put his faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, Savior of our sins, risen from the grave. And his life was changed. My question for you today is, what about you? Are you indifferent to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, don't be. Maybe you don't see the risen Christ, but you see the evidence of Christ. My exhortation to you today, today might be the day where you say, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. That's real clear. I now believe that you are who you say you are. That you died and you rose again. And I come and I want to put my faith and trust in you and you alone, Lord. When you make that commitment in your heart, God says that he so loved us that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's not just going on forever, but that's life with God for eternity. Relationship with him for eternity that starts now. May you make that decision. Dear God, we come and we praise you. I pray for that person here this morning that has not yet put their faith and trust in you. I actually ask that person here, Lord, now, if you are there and you're in that situation, you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, this might be the time to make that profession. I'm not going to have you walk down an aisle. I'm not going to call you forward. But if that's truly what you believe in your heart, may you might just utter a prayer of faith to him. The prayer does not save you. Jesus' person and work is what saves you from our sins. But might you just tell him what you truly believe in your heart? Might in prayer you might just submit to him, say something along the lines of, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I do believe that you are Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the very God, who died on the cross for my sins, a perfect sacrifice, that you were buried, that you rose again. And now, Lord, I turn from trusting in anything or anyone else and solely put my faith and trust in you, Jesus Christ, alone for salvation. And then, Lord, just tell them, Lord, I thank you for saving me. If that's the utter of your heart, I encourage you to tell someone else. Now, Lord, I also pray for my fellow believers. I pray, the Lord, that they might walk away from this message today, that their faith might be encouraged. So why faith is faith and we don't see things, Lord, our faith is not absent of reasonable evidence. It's not a completely blind faith. But it's faith that is rooted and grounded in the truth of your word, Lord. Lord, encourage those who believe in you. Encourage them to live a life for you and to share about you with others. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you praise that you are indeed our risen Savior. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.